Morning is, would you watch the movie? David Foster Wallace, in his movie, in his novel, The Infinite Jest, writes about a movie of the same name. Got our slide there? One more. There we go. And this movie is able to capture the hearts and minds of the people like nothing else. So the U.S. government decides to study this. What kind of entertainment is this that would so capture the people? And so they strap a subject, a man, to a chair, and they put electrodes on his temples, and they ask him to narrate what he's seeing and feeling as he watches the movie. And it says that he starts talking about what's going on in the opening scene, and all of a sudden his emotional and mental and spiritual energies abruptly decline to where they can't even bring him back with near lethal voltages through the electrodes that would divert his attention. When people see this film, they just want nothing more than to watch it over and over and over again, even though it causes them to lose their spiritual and mental energies, he writes, to those of a moth. Entertainment so addictive that we can't not watch it, even at the cost of our souls. And so the question is, would you watch the movie? Or maybe a better way to look at it is, are we already watching the movie and just not aware of it? If you wind the clock back about 2,000 years, you get to the church at Pergamum, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're in the middle of a series on letters from Jesus. And while letters from a friend always sound like they'd be a good idea, in these letters there is always a challenge. There was always a call for us to look inside ourselves to see if there is something that we need to be doing differently. Today, when we look at Pergamum, we're going to see a church that's living in a culture of intellectual, political, spiritual, and earthly wisdom that is far from what God would have us live in. Does that sound familiar? Anything about their culture and our culture the same? Do we hear the calls of come and enjoy, go along to get along, if it feels good, do it? Even, you know, your life would be easier if you just follow the cultural wisdom. And what was happening then and what happens now is that we tend to blend the culture and our Christianity in a way that makes us sort of unworthy for both. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to be looking at Revelations 2, 12 to 17, and we're going to break it into three parts. Stewed in confusion, seduced by the culture, and success as a conqueror. But let's pray. Father, we have declared through song this morning that we adore you, that you are the person we desire to pour out all our affection and our devotion to. And that's true. That's our heartfelt desire. But we also recognize, Lord, that many times we fall short because we're drug away by our disordered desires into things that are not the things that you would want. And we pray this morning that as we open this passage, your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we would be thinking about, meditating on, and hearing about those areas where we, like the church at Pergamum, have allowed some false teaching to enter into to our lives and to our beliefs. Holy Spirit, speak now in a powerful way, we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. John writes or records, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." Now, in this series, I was able to grab a map. You want to go one more slide, Jamie? There you go. You can kind of see how we've progressed around the circle. We started in Ephesus, then Smyrna, and now we're up at the very northernmost city in the seven churches, Pergamum. We're going to kind of come back around, and just off the coast there, that little red dot, is pointing to the Isle of Patmos. That's where John was when he received this vision. We know a fair amount about the city of Pergamum. It was a highly educated population. In the ancient days, they had the second largest library in the world, behind only that of Alexandria. There was a very large medical university and center, or college and center, and people came from all over the Roman Empire to be healed in Pergamum. We also know that it was a town that was rife with idols and was rife with false gods. They built, for example, the very first temple to Caesar for imperial worship that had ever been built in Asia. Because 300 years before this was written, they were named to be the Roman capital for Asia the Less, that area that they were around them. And its governor was not just a governor, but he had special powers. He had what the Roman authorities called the right of the sword, meaning he could make decisions about who would live and who would die when they were sentenced. Overlooking the city, there was a lot of temples, and one of the major ones tying into the medical center was one that had a black serpent sitting on the throne. It was the god called, and I'll probably get this wrong, but Asclepios, who is the god of healing. And that might be why Jesus says that Satan sits on the throne, the picture of the serpent on the throne. And it was associated with the medical center, and here's how you were healed. For any of you who want to give up on 21st century medicine, you would go to the temple and spend the night, and they would shut all the light out so it was dark, and they had what they called tame snakes that would crawl around on the floor. And if one of these snakes touched you, the legend was that that would be the touch from the god himself and that you would be healed. Anybody up for a healing trip to the temple? And in fact, people believe that this temple, this god, is the reason that the Hippocratic Oath, which is our next slide, has two snakes round around it. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but we carry that all the way over into here. An ancient writer said that Pergamum was given to idolatry more than all of Asia. So it had a massive library, it was the seat of political power, it was the place where people came to be healed. It blended Greek and Roman worship. And so if you would talk to a person from Pergamum, probably they thought, we are a sophisticated people. We are educated. We are spiritual. We are modern. And everything from an earthly perspective that one man could desire. They built their own religions out of whatever it was that pleased them or whatever it was that they needed. And if you think about it, Santa Barbara is pretty similar. We're a seat of county government. We have a large medical center and a large medical practice. People come from all over to be healed or to be made better in Santa Barbara. We have a university. We also have a place where many people call themselves spiritual. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it was even last weekend, I lose track, we had the solstice parade, which everyone declares is fun, but ultimately is an ancient pagan ritual to worship the sun and the beginning of the new day, the longer beginning of summer. We're a very political town. We believe in different causes, and the phrase that's come into being right now is that on specific issues, all of a sudden someone will become woke. You heard that expression? Which, what is that besides being born again, to being able to see this from a new perspective? Some people are exercise fanatics, obviously not me, but some are. They love to swim or to bike, to compete in marathons or triathlons. They worship their ability to push further and further and set personal records. Some people worship food. We have a lot of foodies in this town. Ever have anybody introduce you to a food and say, this will change your life? This is the good news wrapped up in cheese. Enjoy. Add to that the idea that we have this message that anything we want or anything we desire sexually is okay. Or that anything that we can do to make us happy is okay, because that's the ultimate god, to be happy. Or maybe it's just success. Who wouldn't want a way to be able to get better grades or a better job or better cars or better clothes. You see, in Santa Barbara, we've created a lot of these own idols, these own gods ourselves that we pursue from our desires. You see, God gave all human desires when he created us. But then through the fall, we disordered those. And so we decided that we were going to go pursue the things that God told us were good for our good. And we run amok with these religions that don't go where we should. And the result is that as Christians, when we stand up and say we worship the one true God, we're ridiculed. Or people call us narrow-minded or unloving. Notice in this passage how it appears that that was maybe what happened with Antipas, that he became a martyr. He became a witness for the church and was put to death. But it seems that having failed to scatter the church in Pergamum after the martyrdom of Antipas, Satan tries another trick that I think we live in more. And Jesus, who is described in this passage as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, wants the church to be fully aware of it, wants us to be fully aware of it, that he is more powerful than the Roman governor. I love the fact that the Roman governor had the right of the sword, but Jesus has the sharp two-edged sword, stating his superiority to the political powers that were in that town. We get from Hebrews 4:12 that for the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. More powerful than the Roman governor who can declare life or death, Jesus says, I can judge the heart and the soul, the spiritual life that brings eternal life or death. And so the people of Pergamum were living in this city in this stupid confusion with these pagan gods and false worship. And it had reached into the church. And that's when it becomes most deadly. Skip to verse 14. Nevertheless, John writes, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see, some in the church had picked up these false doctrines that had come from the community, that had come from the culture at large, and they were encouraging practices that weren't right. And he relates it to the story of Balaam. Now, for those of you who aren't up on your numbers in Israelite history, Balaam is mentioned in Numbers chapters 22 to 31, and he's a non-Israeli prophet. And the king of Moab is, Balak is the king, and he's afraid of these Israelites who are coming towards his kingdom. He's heard that they're destroying all the civilizations as they march through. And so the king, Balak, goes to Balaam and says, I want you to put a curse on these Israelites. And in some miraculous way, Balaam hears from the Almighty God and says, do not curse what I have blessed. And so he goes back to the king and he says, I won't do it. I can't do it. But what happens after that is that the nation of Israel sort of bogs down in Moab. And before you know it says very quickly, they become involved in being seduced by the Moab culture. They're drawn in by their own desires. And we read later in the chapter that the Israelite men were seduced by Moab women and the people by Moab gods. Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The men ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Baal of Peor is a god of weather and fertility. They're not quite exactly sure which. But if you were a person who lived in the desert, you would want to make good with the god of weather. And maybe with the god of fertility, they turn their back on the living God. And as a result, we read later in Numbers 31, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident. so that a plague struck the Lord's people. And Moses had the Moab women and boys killed because the men, the soldiers, had already died. God takes the purity of his people very seriously. And here, he sends a plague to take out those who had turned their backs. We'll see something similar in just a minute. And what was the cause but sexual immorality and idolatry? Which is exactly the cause that the angel makes towards, or Jesus makes towards, the church at Pergamum. The Nicolaitans had the same issue. We read in the Daniel taught a couple of weeks ago, the church in Ephesus was dealing with their false teaching around sexual immorality and idolatry. The teachers were saying it's okay to embrace the culture. Sexual freedom and choosing whatever gods satisfy your desires is okay. Jesus won't mind. So unable to get the church to back down by martyrdom, Satan moves on to this slow seduction. And Christians simmer in it. And I wonder if it isn't ultimately more dangerous than blatant attack. Now, not everyone is believing this, but some, it says, are teaching it, and so therefore some people are turning to it. And we need to realize, I think, in the culture that we live on, that we face the same challenge. We need to be people who test what we hear and what we see, what comes into our fellowship. Because usually it doesn't come from the front, but it comes from people who will join our fellowship, will join our small groups, and will start to ask questions or encourage us in practices that are not healthy. We slowly begin to buy in. One commentator on this church said that they were told compromise in order to achieve respectability and status in Roman society or any other society. Embrace the culture to avoid economic disaster and to gain social acceptance. Did you ever hear that song? Ever hear that advice? Are we even aware of it? When I was a child, my grandmother would not let us call anyone a fool because Jesus prohibits the use of that word in the New Testament. I know someone else who wouldn't let their children use the words gosh darn or geez because he said they were both derived from the Lord's name. And yet, what language do we now use without even thinking about it? In the 1960s, there was a big deal because in the Mary Tyler Moore Show, which was before all of you were born, they wouldn't let the married couple share a bed. They had to sleep in twin beds. And now TV shows show a whole lot more. The Westerns that used to be on would have gun battles, but nobody would ever bleed. And now it's not a movie unless there's buckets of blood everywhere. Heroes in the old movies were the ones that always did what was right. They saved the town. They returned the gold. They chose selflessness over self. And now we love the wrongdoers. Walter White, Deadpool, Ramsay Bolton, and the Night King. What evil do we let come into our minds without even thinking about it? In Greek mythology, there's a thing called a siren. It's half bird, half woman. And it used to lure sailors to their doom. They would come to follow the siren song and they would be on the rocks and die. The siren song goes on all the time in our life. Embrace the culture. Gain social acceptance. Avoid economic disaster. Do we hear that? Or are we unaware? We tend to think that we are the center of the universe. As sinful men and women, it's so easy for us to believe we're the ones who are at the center. And therefore, we'll give up everything else to make us happy. We convert love, which God has designed for us to love others, into a definition that love is being good to myself. So therefore, I should be able to take whatever I need to be happy. And in doing so, I bow down to the idol of my own desire. So the cry arises, well, what hope do we have? If that's so deep inside of us, what do we do? We're bombarded in our culture with our images. You know, we can't just shut our eyes. We can't shut the doors of our house and not let any of it in because we have to go to work. We have to go to school. Even those who walk off and become hermits can't really be successful. So this passage tells us that, really what we're to do is we're to take that sharp two-edged sword, the word of truth that comes from the mouth of our Lord, and use it to retune our hearts, to trim away those parts that are bad, to refocus on where we're to be good. Now, a sword can seem kind of harsh, but if you have a tumor, you don't want to treat it with just Band-Aids. You need somebody with a scalpel who can go in and remove it and can bring health. Rebecca Manley Pippert has this quote in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons. It says, "We take pride in our tolerance of the excesses of others, but love detests what destroys the beloved. Real love stands against the deception, the lie, that sin that destroys. The more a father loves a son, the more he hates in him the drunkard, the liar, the traitor. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. To be truly good, one has to be outraged by evil." How do you feel about evil this morning? And how much do we accept things that God would call evil that we don't? How much have we bought into the same problem that was affecting the church at Pergamum? God desires, in fact, he demands that we be pure, that we be holy. How do we feel about that? And how do we become part of this victorious part? What the ESV version says, he calls them conquerors in this later couple of verse, last verse. How do we shut off those verses? And the answer is, unfortunately, on our own, we can't. Our hearts and our desires are so misaligned that no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we try to build religions and structures and boundaries around it, we will continue to fail. But there's good news. There is hope. Verse 17. "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the churches, he's speaking to the believers, to those of us who have called on Jesus in spirit and in truth. We've called on his name for forgiveness. "To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." Our only hope is found in the gospel, and at some level, those of us who are believers know that. But like our love between humans, it can fade over time if we're not being renewed, if we're not refining that devotion afresh. Jesus says, "Listen to my Spirit. Let me do the work." You see, the trouble with pursuing desire is it's never enough. We always want more. You know, we always want one better car or one better job or $1 more in salary or whatever it is. And so what happens is it gets to the point where we pursue our desires to the point where they fail us. And then this voice comes to us that begins to make us feel guilty. It's Satan's voice of condemnation. He says, "You can't be loved. You're never going to be good enough. You can't be forgiven. If only people knew what you were really like." And even as Christians, we can hear that voice if we're not careful. If we follow our desires in the wrong direction, we can start to hear that voice of condemnation. The pursuit of desires ultimately leaves us only lonely, broken, afraid, and hopeless. Ever feel that way? Ever feel like you just gotten to the end of the road and you can't get there? And then Satan gives us the worst whisper of all. He says, "And you call yourself a Christian. Either you're not a very good Christian, how can God love you? Or there must not be any power in the name of the cross. There's nothing to hold on to. There's no remembrance." He rips it all away from us and we're left adrift. But the good news this morning, the power of the letter that Jesus gives, the message that Jesus gives to the church at Pergamum, is there is good news. And there are some things that are promised to those who are victorious. Jesus, the picture that I get is, remember when you were a child and you skinned your knee and you felt like it was never going to stop hurting? And so you ran to your mother and she met you with arms outstretched and she gave you a big hug and she said, "It'll be okay." And yes, she cleaned it up and she put a Band-Aid on it. And sometimes there's even a little more pain in that. It wasn't what we desired, but we love that love. That's the picture that God's love brings for us this morning. Wherever you're hurting this morning, God stands ready to just embrace you, to have him wrap his arms around you as you cry and to wipe your tears away and say, it's okay. I've overcome. All we got to do is turn and run towards him. And that truth of the gospel is what we need to hear over and over and over again as the culture seeks to drown out the message of good news. The sharp two-edged sword that Jesus speaks with is able to separate soul and spirit of joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So we need to make sure we're open to it. We need to make sure we're consuming the Word of God, reading it, we're listening to it, that we're drawing on the gospel, that every time we feel like we fail, Jesus says, of course you've failed, but it's okay because I was successful at the cross. Return to me. Notice in all of the letters in the churches of Revelation, Jesus says pretty much the same thing towards the end. He says, for those who have ears, let them hear. He calls on the members to overcome because ultimately, in some strange way, we have this ability to choose to be dependent upon our desires or dependent upon our Lord. And so to those of us who choose life, Jesus has specific promises in this passage. We'll just hit these quick as we wrap up. Look back to verse 17. He says, you're going to have manna. Manna, that substance, that sustenance for the journey. It was provided to the Israelites in the wilderness when they were between slavery and freedom. And God said, I'll take care of you. You'll have enough. It'll feed our souls and our spirits in a way so that we can pursue God rather than be fooled by the junk food that's around us in culture. Remember, the manna came fresh every morning except for Saturday when you could get enough for 2 days. So you can't live on week-old manna. It was full of maggots and had molded. You don't have to scrounge anymore for finding meaning in our lives because delivered to us in the Word of God is purpose and joy. But notice he says it's special manna. There is a Jewish legend, belief, it's hard to say exactly what, that during the 6th century BC, when the temple that Solomon had built was destroyed, inside that temple there was still original manna contained inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the legend went that Jeremiah took some of that manna and hid it away. It's the hidden manna or the special manna. And this Jewish legend believed that when the Messiah came, he would find it and he would share it with all the people. So hidden manna means that for those people who are victorious, Jesus is going to bring to them special Masonic blessings. You're going to get to be a part of a new world, a new culture. Have your desires properly aligned. But that's not all. He says you're going to get a white stone, not a diamond, but a white stone. And you think, well, what's the big deal about a white stone? Well, in those times, in the Roman culture, white stones were used for a lot of different things. For example, they were used by juries when they voted on someone's guilt or innocence. The white stone meant that you were innocent, that you were able to return to life. A white stone also was worn in an amulet, a necklace, where you carried it in a tablet, and it was like your platinum American Express card. You got into special places and got special privileges, special blessings. The white stone was also given to the gladiators who competed in the arena and had long careers, and there weren't a lot of them because most of them got killed in the arena. But those who did, they gave them a white stone to say, congratulations, you have labored well, and you have been victorious all your life. So by giving us a white stone, Jesus declares us innocent. He declares that we have special blessing, and he declares that we have been victorious. And yet the best is yet to come. He says the last thing that he promises you is a new name. It was a practice in Roman times that if you were very ill, you would sometimes adopt the name of someone else who had lived a very long life. And the expectation was that their health, their long life, would not only bring you healing, but then would be blessing for you to have a long life. Jesus says to us in the gospel, you were sick and dying of sin, but I've healed you and I've given you my name. Enjoy the blessings of this new world. Enjoy the privilege of being my child and celebrate this symbol of being declared innocent. Moment by moment and day by day, we face this choice. What will we choose? If your life feels like you're in the midst of watching the movie and you're drained, you're tired, you want to define your energy as being that of a moth, turn to the cross. Break free and seek dependence on Jesus alone. And if you're somewhere between there, somewhere from the beginning of the movie until your energy is zapped, I want to encourage you again today, stay close to the cross. Stay close to that power and energy that reorders our desires. That gives us manna, that gives us a white stone, and that gives us a new name. Daniel started this series 2 weeks ago by asking the question, what is Jesus saying to this body today? And so what is he saying through the church at Pergamum? Here's kind of what I think. I think he's saying that Jesus says, I know you live in a culture that doesn't honor me. Beware of the false messages and teachings that seek to seduce you into bringing more into your relationship with me than you need to. Don't be seduced. I alone hold the power of life and death and joy and meaning. It comes from the word of truth, from that sharp two-edged sword. Overcome through me. Be sustained, be declared innocent, be blessed and victorious, because I am claiming you by my name as a part of me. In some ways, that can sound too good to be true. But I want to just remind you in closing of what Jesus said and John recorded in John chapter 10 of his gospel. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. The thief comes to give us those false desires. But I have come that you might have life and have it in full. May we be people this day and this week who live abundantly, successful conquerors through the power of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.